Andrew Womack Ministries presents part two in Who Told You That You Were Naked, a five-part series. This teaching by Andrew is titled, The Purpose of the Conscience. We pray that the Word of God will come alive in your heart as you listen.
Well, for those of you that were not here last night, I started talking about who told you you were naked. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, and it's the second question that God ever asked Adam and Eve. The first one was, where are you? And then he says, I hid myself and because I was naked. And God said, who told you that you were naked? And so I started talking about this last night, and just a real brief summary of some of the things I was talking about. This is basically a study in the conscience from Scripture. And the Scripture has a lot to say about your conscience. But when Adam and Eve ate of the tree is when they got a conscience. Either they had a conscience and it was somehow or another activated by this fruit that they ate, or I personally believe, and this is just an opinion, that that tree gave them a conscience. And I base that primarily on the way it talks about the tree of life. The tree of life actually could give life. It didn't just activate something on the inside of them. So I believe that when they ate of the tree, that that's when they came with a conscience. Prior to that time, it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that they were both naked, the man and his wife, but they were not ashamed. So they were naked before they ate of the tree. But they didn't know that they were naked. They didn't have a conscience. They weren't self-aware. They were walking by faith instead of by sight. And because of that, they didn't even know they were naked. So the very first thing that happened when they ate of the tree, they realized they were naked. They became self-aware. Shame hit them and fear hit them. They were afraid and they went and hid themselves. And I made a lot of points last night that this really is what's behind so much of what's wrong and going on in our lives and in our world, in our society, is the fact that this defiled conscience has caused fear and guilt and shame and all of these things. And people try and cope with this in a way completely contrary to what the Word says. Tonight, I'm going to be talking a lot more about how to purge your conscience and things like that. But the conscience is a factor. Now that people have sinned, this conscience is a part of every single person. I gave a bunch of scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 shows that God has revealed Himself from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 talks about that our thoughts, our conscience is bearing witness, and the thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or excusing one another. Your conscience is the part of you, the faculty that has a moral standard that knows right from wrong regarding your own actions. And every person that has ever breathed on this planet was born, after Adam and Eve, was born with a conscience. And you have an intuitive knowledge of right and wrong. And it, even though it has so many terrible effects to it, like shame and guilt and fear and all of these things, it actually is a necessity in a fallen world. If people had no conscience, can you imagine what things would be like? Matter of fact, we see our society going the direction that it's going today because the conscience is being seared with the hot iron. People are deadening themselves to the conscience, and people are doing things today that it really boils down to the fact that they have just not got a conscience that is functioning properly. You know, when they had the Columbine shooting in Colorado back in, I think that was what, 99. And when they had that Columbine shooting, there was an article in the paper. You know, a lot of people started saying, we need to ban guns and we need to take guns away from people and do all of this. And there was a guy that wrote in the Colorado Springs paper, and he was an old guy. This is back, what, I guess 20, or how many years ago was that? 2009 would have been 16 years ago. He was an old guy then, and he was talking about when he was a young kid, they had a one-room classroom, and every kid in the school had a gun and brought a gun to school. They used it to protect themselves, you know, from animals and different things, and every kid in the thing brought a gun to school, and nobody got shot. And he was just making the point that guns aren't the problem. A lot of it has to do with the fact that, you know, back a generation ago, people believed in heaven and hell. And they were aware that even though they may not have been living for God, they were aware that there was a hell, and they were afraid of standing before God someday and having to answer for their actions. And it changed the way that people acted. But in this Columbine shooting, the two kids that did that, they actually killed all of these people and then killed themselves. The thinking is that we escaped. We escaped prosecution. And the only reason that happened is because there is not an awareness of hell anymore. Our conscience has been seared. And people don't understand that someday we're going to stand before God. And what that does, that dulls you to the voice of your conscience. And you can see this in nearly every one of these mass shootings that they have. They go in and they expect to get killed, or they kill themselves thinking that I can get by with this. If they had a conscience that was functioning according to the Word of God, people wouldn't do that. And just one generation ago, you saw a lot of different actions from people, not because human nature was different, but because there was a conscience that put fear in people and they were afraid of doing certain things. And so really the conscience is what the problem is with all of this. You couldn't put enough metal detectors in schools to stop all stuff. You know what? But if you had prayer, if you had Bible study, if you had the gospel in there, if people were thinking about God, if people were aware that someday I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account of my actions, things would change. But our society is doing everything that they can to kick God out of schools, to make it a secular society, to take the Ten Commandments out, to take the knowledge of God away. And the more removed from God we get, the less our conscience functions the way that it should. And it's really a crisis of conscience that is the problem in this nation. And so the conscience, even though it has these negative effects, condemnation, guilt, shame, fear, all of these kind of things, it's a necessary thing. And every person that has been born after Adam and Eve, all of their descendants were born with the conscience, and God gave us this conscience, as it says, to either accuse us or excuse us, to reveal unto us our need for God and to show us the things that were wrong. And so the conscience is something that we have to deal with. It's a part of every single person's life. So that's what I covered last night. Let me go through and just share some other things with you today. Dealing with the conscience is not something that you can accept or reject. You have to do it. You are going to cope and deal with the conscience one way or the other, because everybody's got one. But here are some important things to remember. Your conscience is not a perfect guide. Now, this is important that you understand this. The conscience can be affected. The conscience can be seared. It can be defiled. It can be skewed. There's all kinds of things in Scripture that it talks about our conscience. Here's some of these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 7. It's talking about eating meat that's been sacrificed unto idols, and it just made a statement that there's really nothing wrong with the meat. An idol is nothing, and so if you take meat that was sacrificed to an idol and then want to eat it, there's really no difference in that meat because an idol is nothing. But he says in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 8, 7, it says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So this shows you that your conscience can be defiled. If a person, see, this was an issue back in the first century church. A lot of people had been idol worshipers, and they would buy in the market this meat that had been offered unto an idol, and the people who had been participating in this idol worship would sit there and think, well, for me to eat this meat that had been sacrificed unto an idol, therefore I'm participating in idol worship, and they just thought this was terrible. And yet there were some people that understood the grace of God, and they said, you know what, this really is no big deal. The meat isn't defiled, that idol is nothing, and therefore it doesn't bother anything if I go ahead and eat the meat that had been offered unto an idol. It was cheaper meat, and so they bought it and got a deal, and there were some thinking it was okay. And so Paul was saying, he started off 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then he began to start saying this, that you need to walk in love with your brother. And even though you may be technically correct and it might be okay for you to do certain things, if people who have a weak conscience see you do this, then they're going to be emboldened to do it and they're going to go eat this. And yet in their mind, in their way of thinking, they are participating in idolatry by doing it, and their weak conscience will be defiled. This same thing was spoken about in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And he was talking about this same subject of eating meat that was offered unto idols. And then it says in Romans 14, 23, that whosoever, let me see, how does that go? Have you got that up there? It says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This word damned right here is not damnation in the sense of going to hell. It literally means condemned. As a matter of fact, here's what the Amplified says, Romans 14, 23. It says, but the man who has doubts, misgivings, and uneasy conscience about eating, and then eats, perhaps because of you, stands condemned before God because he is not true to his convictions and he does not act from faith. For whatsoever does not originate and proceed from faith is sin. Whatsoever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. So this isn't talking about that they're damned in the sense that they lose their salvation, but it just means they come under the condemnation. Your conscience can make you guilty about things that there's really nothing wrong with. For instance, you know what? I was raised in a real strict home. I praise God for it, but I was taught, you know, my sister down here, my brother were raised in the same home. I don't know, but I seem to have taken it more seriously than others. I mean, I used to see a word of profanity scribbled on a bathroom stall, and I would be condemned. I didn't write it. I just saw it. But if that word even crossed my mind, I would spend a week or two begging God to forgive me for seeing that word, and I didn't have anything to do with it. You know, we were taught that you couldn't go mixed bathing. It wasn't mixed swimming, boys and girls in the same pool. They called it mixed bathing. That made it sound worse. And so, you know what? I wouldn't go swimming if there were girls present, because I don't even know all the reasons. I guess you'd lust or something like that. And so I was restricted to that. I used to have dreams when I was a kid, and I did this probably for 10 years. That I would have a dream that I had smoked a cigarette and I got caught and turned into the police, and the police turned me over to my mother and my mother whooped me, and I would wind up in hell, and I'd wake up in a cold sweat that I had gone to hell for smoking a cigarette. I've never smoked a cigarette in my life. But I used to have dreams for at least 10 years, at least once or twice a year, tormented that I'd smoked a cigarette. Did you know that smoking a cigarette will not send you to hell? You'll smell like you've been there, but you do not go to hell for smoking a cigarette. My dad smoked cigarettes. My dad was I don't know how much he smoked, but he smoked all the time, and he was a chairman of the deacons over here in Arlington, Texas. And stuff. But you know what? I don't know why. I just took it that, man, they said that smoking was wrong, and my conscience was activated, and the thought of smoking a cigarette would just send me into a panic. My brother smoked, and he would want me to go in and buy cigarettes for him. And I said, no way. I never bought a cigarette for my brother. I told him, I'm not going to help you go to hell. And anyway, I'm just saying that, you know what, my conscience was really sensitive because of some of the things that I was taught, and it was overly sensitive. I mean, I used to be condemned and feel terrible about things that I shouldn't have felt bad about. And in a way, that's bad, but in another way, you know what, it kept me from doing some of the things that other people did. And so there was a benefit to it in some ways, but I'm saying your conscience can change depending on your background and different things. You know, I've talked to some people. There was this one guy who was shoeing my horse one time, And he was talking about he and his girlfriend, and he went to the church where I went to, and I saw them together all the time, and he just kept talking about his girlfriend. And after a while, I said, are you married to this girl? And he said, oh no, we just lived together. We thought it was wisdom, you know, to kind of try it out. Like you go buy a car, you have to drive it around the block, see if you like it. And he said, we thought it was wisdom to, you know, just decide whether we liked each other before we made a commitment and got married. And I just couldn't believe it. And I started talking to him and I said, do you realize what the Bible has to say about this? And he says, what does it have to say? And I started sharing the word with him, and usually it takes 30 minutes to shoe a horse. It took over 3 hours to shoe that horse. This guy was just soaking up everything I had to say. And by the end, he says, well, man, I didn't realize that. He says, we're going to get married. And they decided to go and get married. But you know, we're raised with a bunch of people that it has been taught that it's just wisdom to shack up with the person. What's the purpose of marriage? There are people sitting there saying, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. It doesn't mean anything. You read the 4th chapter of the book of John, and Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he said, go call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have rightly said, I have no husband, because you've had 5 husbands and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. You know that they were having physical relationships, and yet Jesus said, this is not a husband. Shacking up together is not marriage. There's a reason why people don't commit themselves. Anyway, I could get off and preach on that. But I'm saying that, see, a lot of people aren't influenced by the Word. They let the world influence them. They have a world philosophy instead of a Christian philosophy. And if you are taught this kind of stuff, it affects your conscience. It dulls your conscience and keeps your conscience from working properly. You know, this man, Arthur Burt, he just died last year, I believe, at 103 years old. And we went over to Wales, the very first missions group that we ever took overseas, and we went to his place in Wales and visited with him. He used to travel with Smith Wigglesworth, and he traveled with him, and we just sat down and grilled him. What was this like? What happened? And we asked him things, and it was really a great experience. But anyway, Arthur came over to the States, and he ministered in our Bible college. And we went out to eat. Did you go out to eat with us when we went out with Arthur? And anyway, I was just asking Arthur, I said, what are some of the differences that you've seen in your lifetime? Because at that time, he was probably in his 90s. And he was explaining to me that when he was a kid in Wales, that women had to wear what they call swimming costumes, their swimsuit. And they called them swimming costumes. And they had to be up to the neck, all the way down to the ankles and to the wrist. Every part of them except their hands, feet, and head were totally covered. And even though they did that, they had to go into a little building, a little room type of thing that was on wheels with a donkey attached to it. And they would go in there in their dress and they would change into this swimming costume that covered everything but their hands, feet, and head. And then they would have the donkey take them out into the water, and the door would have to open away from the shore, and they would have to jump in the water real quick. And then when they wanted to get out, they'd have to raise their hand and they'd bring that donkey and stuff out and they'd jump into there. And that's the way it was when he was a kid. And he says, now look at how things are. And you know what? People raised... When bikinis are the thing, and I've been on some places in France where they have nude beaches and things like this. And you are raised around stuff like that, and you are taught that this is your standard. Who told you you were naked? You know what? There are some people today that are being told that being naked's not even wrong. Where did you get your sense of conscience from? So anyway, this scripture, 1 Corinthians 8:7, shows that your conscience can be defiled. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So these two verses show that your conscience can be defiled. It can be seared. 1 Timothy 4. Let me just read. I haven't got the whole reference on my phone here. Let me turn over to 1 Timothy 4 and read this whole reference to you. This is talking about the end times, which is our day. And it says, "Now the scripture speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." What this is descriptive of is like if you have a cut or something, you can, what do you call that, cauterize? I think one time I called it catheterize, but that's not right. Cauterize, amen. You can take something hot and you can sear that and seal the wound. Well, you can do this with your conscience. You can sear your conscience like with a hot iron. And look how it says it happened in verse 2. It says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Did you know that every time you lie, and let's just be honest about this, it's not just an out and out lie, but exaggeration. Every time you misspeak, you are searing your conscience. Your conscience knows that that's not exactly right. You know, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the commandment wasn't thou shalt not lie. The command was thou shalt not bear false witness. And you know, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people that bear false witness constantly. They take these statistics, these polls, and they manipulate them. And they bear false witness. It may not be an out and out lie, but it is false witness. You know, I just heard a couple of weeks ago that these midterm elections that they had, that the conservatives across the board, I mean, won some of the major elections and things that this country has ever seen. In Kentucky, a guy was voted in to be governor who ran as a Christian on a Christian platform standing for morality and Christian values, and he beat his opponent 2-1. And that same thing happened in Houston. You know, they voted down the same, they call it the bathroom. Was that Houston or San Antonio? Where they had the bathroom bill and stuff, and they voted that down. Anyway, there were these great victories for conservatives. And somebody was asking Rush Limbaugh that all of the polls said that it was going to be the opposite. It was going to be a landslide against conservatives. How did it happen? And he began to explain, and I'd never heard this before, maybe you had, but he explained that when they poll, what they do is take the number of registered Democrats versus the number of registered Republicans, and then they factor into this, they believe that the Democrats do better at getting the vote out and other things. So if they take a survey and if it's 50-50 in the way that these people say they're going to vote, well, then they factor into that that there's more Democrats, so they give more weight to the Democrats. Then they factor that the Democrats are going to get more people turned out. And so they will take a 50-50 poll and they'll make it 2-1 that the Democrats are going to win. And so they weight these polls. They factor other things in. They're interpreting. And you know what they're doing? They're bearing false witness. And you would sit there and they'd say, well, this is a scientific survey. No, it's false witness. It's not an accurate poll. And I knew that something was wrong with them. I knew that. I certainly don't ever agree with any of these polls. But you know what? There's people today, this has become common practice, and they bear false witness. They will sit there and take facts, but they'll manipulate them and massage it and bear false witness. Every time you bear false witness, every time you speak a lie in hypocrisy, hypocrisy is when you know that what you're saying or doing isn't right, and yet you're putting on a facade. Matter of fact, the word hypocrisy comes from the word for an actor, to be behind the mask is what it's talking about. You're pretending to be someone or do something that is not genuine. And every time you aren't genuine and that you say something, you are searing your conscience with a hot iron. Every time you misrepresent something, boy, that's huge. That is huge. And I tell you, lying has become accepted. If you look at politics, man, I don't even want to go there. I could spend hours on that. But I tell you, politicians, they've come up with a test to tell if a politician's lying. What you do is look them square in the face, and if their lips are moving, they're lying. I mean, it's just nearly become normal that politicians are going to say whatever it takes to get elected, and it has become norm. You know, I'm not here endorsing anybody, but one of the things I like about Donald Trump is that the guy will tell you what he thinks, even if it's to his detriment. And I like the fact that this guy, and he may lie, I don't know. I don't know that much about him, but I'm just saying that, man, he'll sit there and tell you what he thinks. I like that. I don't think he'd necessarily be a good president the way he represents things and tells people they're stupid the way I do. But I'm just saying that I like the candidness of that guy. And you know what? I think that's why some people have liked Donald Trump, is because they just feel like, at least I know what I'm getting. This guy, he's not going to run as one thing and then turn out to be another thing. What you see is what you get. And I tell you, people are sick and tired of just liars, people bearing false witness and doing stuff. Every time you lie, you sear your conscience with a hot iron. And it goes on. Here's some of the other things they do. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Did you know that forbidding people to marry, preaching celibacy, like for you to be in the priesthood, you have to be celibate? That is a doctrine of devils. I'm not against anybody. Somebody says, well, you're trying to single people out. I'm not against anybody. I'm just reading scripture. It is a doctrine of devils, people that have their conscience seared with a hot iron, to tell people that if you're going to be in the priesthood, you've got to be celibate. And it's no coincidence that there is a rash of homosexuality among these people, because they are going against the natural order. God said it's not good for man to be alone. There are some cases where a person can be called to being single, but that is the exception rather than the rule. It's a doctrine of the devil for you to tell a priest that he should be celibate. And if you do that, and if you do those things, it sears your conscience. Another thing is command to abstain from meats. We got a lot of Christians today that under the guise of preaching health and stuff, they're telling you that you can't eat certain meats and stuff. And this says that is a doctrine of the devils. And the next verse says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's a doctrine of the devil to forbid people to eat certain meats. Amen or oh me. And somebody says, well, what about the Old Testament laws that forbid shellfish and pork and all of these kind of things? Man, the scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that all of those things were shadows of something that was to come, but the body is of Christ. They were shadows. You know, I've used this example before, but if you could imagine this pulpit being like a building or something that went up and blocked your view. And if you were standing over there, and if I was standing here, and if you couldn't see me, but you could see my shadow, well, then that shadow would be beneficial to give you an idea of what I'm doing. It'd tell you whether I'm standing still, whether I'm moving towards you, away from you, whether I'm carrying a big club. You could tell a lot about me by looking at my shadow if you can't see me. But if I come around the corner and if I'm in full view, something would be wrong with you if you ran up and tried to shake hands with my shadow or hug my shadow. My shadow is only of benefit when you can't see me. But once I'm here, forget the shadow. Go with the real deal. Amen. And this is exactly what Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, that the Sabbath and this eating meats and certain drinks and observing certain days were all shadows of things that should come, but the body is of Christ. The Old Testament dietary laws, the only time in Scripture it tells you why they were given, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, they were given for shadows of New Testament realities. They were not the reality. And if you are sitting here forbidding people to eat meats based on the Old Testament dietary laws, then you are worshiping and hugging the shadow, and you've missed the reality of it in Christ. Man, I haven't got time to go into it, but the Sabbath was a shadow of a New Testament reality. And today, if you are observing a certain day as being a Sabbath keeper and you won't do certain things on a Sabbath day, you are worshiping the shadow. You've missed the reality. Hebrews chapter 4 tells you what the Old Testament law was symbolic of. And today we live in a Sabbath. Those who are resting in the Lord and trusting His grace, we live in a Sabbath. And we are the Sabbath keepers, not the people that observe a certain day. People that observe certain days and are dogmatic about it and promoting it are actually Sabbath breakers. And I know that they would be mad at me for saying that because they just think, well, no, I'm the one that's observing the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath was a picture of a New Testament reality with Jesus, and those legalistic people are not resting in the Lord and trusting His finished work. Amen. So these are things that can sear your conscience. So your conscience can be defiled. Your conscience can be seared. And let me read some of these other verses. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So your conscience can be defiled. Your conscience can be seared. Your conscience can be evil. You can't depend just upon your conscience. You know, the first time I ever went to Austria and ministered in Austria, I was shocked because, again, I was brought up in the Baptist church, and if you smoked a cigarette, you went to hell. If you took a drink of liquor, you went to hell and all these kind of things. And the first time I went to Austria, there was about 100 and something people in there, and they were sitting at round tables of 10, and they served them beer, free beer, as long as I wanted to talk. And they gave everybody free beer. And they were all sitting there drinking beer while I was preaching. It was one of the few times nobody cared how long I went. They got free beer just as long as I preached. And you know what? This was hard on my little Baptist brain to sit there and see people, Christians, drinking beer. When I first started preaching in England, we took our kids with us and the pastors, we'd go out to eat and they'd all drink beer and offer my kids beer. And I'd say, no, you aren't having any beer. But in Austria, you could drink beer and do all that. But if you drank coffee, you went straight to hell. You could not pass go. You didn't collect $200. You just went to hell if you drank coffee. They couldn't believe that a Christian would drink coffee. But they drink beer like it was going out of style. And then I crossed the border into Romania, and the very next session that I had, they drank beer and coffee. But if you smoked a cigarette, you went to hell. And you know what? I begin to recognize that some of these things are more social than they are scriptural and stuff. And again, am I saying that you should go drink and stuff? No, that's not what I'm saying. Man, if some of you are just lusting to go drink and the only reason you haven't been doing it is because you're afraid you'd go to hell, then you might take what I'm saying as an opportunity to go drink. But that's not wise. I've never taken a drink of liquor in my whole life. I never plan on doing it. I'm not advocating it, but I am saying that you don't go to hell for drinking wine or something with your meal. You know, Jesus turned water into wine, and a lot of it. Amen. But again, it plays into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that we've got a lot of people that, man, if they see you drinking beer and stuff, it's going to embolden them and they'll go out and become a drunk and you'll participate and help destroy someone else. I don't think it's wise. I'm not going to do it. When I pastored a church in Childress, Texas, Don Crow was my associate pastor, and he cleaned out the car wash and he found a case of beer in the trash one time. Probably somebody heard me preaching on it, and he got convicted and gave up his beer, and Don dug it out of the trash and he had it in his refrigerator, and he was going to make beer battered onion rings or something because you cook all of the beer out of it or whatever. And anyway, I was over there and I saw this and I said, "Look, Don, this isn't a problem to me," but I said, "We're going to have the rest of the body come over here, and if they want to go get a soda or a drink of water and see a six pack of beer in your fridge, this is not a good witness." I said, "You need to get rid of this beer and get it out of your fridge." So anyway, I'm not encouraging that, but I'm just saying that, can you see how your conscience can be skewed by the way you've been brought up, by things that you've been said, you can have an evil conscience. You need to be purged from an evil conscience. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." What this is talking about is that you can skew the judgment of your conscience by just comparing yourselves. And I think that this is how most people arrive at their standard of right and wrong. Now, we have an intuitive knowledge, but the scripture did say that you can defile it, that you can sear it, and it's not a totally reliable guide. And so I believe that the way most people establish their standard of morality is to basically just look around and they take kind of an average. And they aren't the worst, and they aren't the best. As long as they're average, most people kind of consider that okay. You know, it's a shame, but Christians don't have just a plumb line that they apply to their conscience. They look at society, and you know, at one time, adultery was considered really, really bad. And I admit that, yes, Christians, many of them, went overboard and condemned people and treated them like trash if they'd committed adultery. And because of that, there was a backlash. And now it's gotten to where you can look in the church and you will see the divorce rate, the rate of adultery, nearly identical in the church that you see out in the world. Christians aren't controlled by the Word of God primarily. They look at shows. If you watch shows that have immorality in it and you use that for entertainment, it's going to affect your standard of right and wrong. I remember when this show Three's Company came out. I never watched that show, but I heard about it and I heard the premise that it was one guy living with two different girls and just shacking up with them. And you know what? Many, 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 many Christians watched that stuff because it was quote unquote a comedy. But when you get there and you can use for entertainment adultery and something that is an abomination to God and you can watch that, it affects your conscience. When you can love what God hates, it affects your conscience. Your conscience is defiled by things. It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. So the conscience cannot be your absolute guide. We can't ignore it because we have it. And if you ignore it, that's to your detriment too. So how do you deal with this? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." If you ignore your conscience and if you see that, well, your conscience can be defiled and it's not 100% reliable, so I'm just going to ignore my conscience. I'm going to sear my conscience. I'm going to harden my heart towards it. That's to your detriment. Paul talked about that he always exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense. And when he was standing before the Roman rulers, he said that I always have a conscience. I have not violated my conscience. And the high priest had somebody strike him in the mouth, like that's impossible to do. But the apostle Paul lived with a conscience that didn't give him offense. That's the way that we should live. We should not ignore our conscience, but at the same time, you can't just let a weak conscience or a conscience that has been skewed by comparing yourselves with other people become your guide. So how do you deal with this? God gave us a conscience, I believe, so that there would be an awareness on the inside of us of right and wrong, and it would show us our need for Him, and it would bring us to our knees and make us call out to God for help. But the conscience can be corrupted and defiled by other people, by comparing yourselves, by all of these other things. So how do you deal with this? And boy, here is a major point. This is really important. If you could understand what I'm saying right here, this could change your relationship with God. The reason God gave the law was to bring your conscience back to a proper place, to bring it back to the way that He intended it to function. And that was the purpose of the law. By and large, religion hasn't seen this. Religion thought that the reason God said, "Thou shalt not do this and this and this," was because God wanted you to fulfill all of these commands in order to be right with Him. Nobody can keep the law. Amen. Nobody has ever kept the law. And that's a radical statement to some people. Some of you are thinking, oh no, God gave the law for us to keep it. No, He didn't. You can't keep the law. And those of you who think that you can keep the law, you're missing the whole purpose of it. The law wasn't given for you to keep. The law was given to show you God's standard of morality, God's standard of perfection. And if you would yield to it, instantly it would cause your conscience to start functioning right and bring it back to plumb and show you what the right standard was. You know, if you could imagine that you were standing in quicksand and you were sinking, but if everybody else was in the same quicksand, if everybody was sinking at the same rate, most of us, it's relative. We compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves. It's not wise. And so we look around and everybody else seems to be living kind of the same way we do. And so because everybody else is sinking at the same rate, we just don't realize how deadly things are. But if you had something like a post or something over on solid ground, and if you had markers on that, even though everybody else was sinking at the same rate you were, you could look at that thing and realize, man, I'm sinking, that this is getting serious. And you would have something that's immovable. The Ten Commandments, the law that God gave, were His immovable standards of right and wrong. And the reason God gave this was to activate our conscience and bring us back to where we wouldn't just be a seared conscience, an evil conscience, a defiled conscience, a conscience that had been affected by comparing ourselves with other people. The law was given to show us right and wrong and to condemn us. The law wasn't given to set you free. It was given to condemn you. In 2 Corinthians, let me just turn over and read some of these scriptures to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it'll tell you about the purpose of the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 7 it says, but if the ministration of death, that's talking about Moses, Ten Commandments, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones. You know, I've had some people say when I talk about these things, they say, well, there was a ceremonial law and then there was the Ten Commandments law. And they separate it and they say that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. We no longer have to observe the Passover. We no longer have to observe certain dietary laws. We no longer have to do some of these symbolic things. But the Ten Commandments and stuff, you still have to observe that. You are still under that law. Look at this. It says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, the only part of the Old Testament law that was written and engraven in stones was the Ten Commandments. It was the Ten Commandments that God gave on Mount Sinai, and He actually wrote with His finger and put these Ten Commandments in stone. This is talking about that, the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, and it says here that this was a ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The Old Testament law has been superseded in the New Testament. We are not bound to the Old Testament law. Now, I'm going to explain this a little bit better if you'll stick with me. In verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So it calls the Old Testament law here, the part that was written and engraven in stones, a ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation. In the New Testament, Jesus came to give us life. Satan came to give us death. Satan is one who steals, kills, and destroys, but Jesus came to give us life and give it to us more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Condemnation in the New Testament is from the devil. Romans chapter 8, around verse 31, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Jesus isn't the one condemning you, and yet the law was a ministration of condemnation. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's just one page over in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 56, it says, the strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law strengthened sin. The law didn't strengthen you in your battle against sin. It strengthened sin in its battle against you. The reason I'm bringing this up is because, see, most people, most Christians think God gave the law to help us. Well, it did help in this sense, that if you had a skewed conscience, if you'd been comparing yourself among other people, if you'd seared your conscience, if you had lowered your standard to such a degree that basically anything goes, then when God said, "Thou shalt not," it brought your conscience back to where it was supposed to be, and that was helpful, but it condemned you. It killed you. It caused shame. It caused fear, the same as it did with Adam and Eve the moment that they got a conscience, and it had all of these negative effects. But the world was in such bad shape that if God hadn't have given the law that brought our conscience back to center and put us in the right place, there literally would not have been a virgin left on this earth for Jesus to have been born through. That's not an exaggeration. That's how bad things were getting during the time of Noah's flood. And so God gave the law. And did you know it says, Jesus is the one who said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of man, that they were doing all of these things. You go back and read that bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, all kinds of perversion was the rule of the day. Sodom and Gomorrah, the entire city was given over to homosexuality. But when God gave the law, it's now been approximately 4,000 years. It was less than 2,000 years when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed and when the flood came. Since that time when God gave the law, it's been 4,000 years, twice as long, and we're just now approaching the level of sin in the earth that was rampant at one time. You know what the difference was? The law. It brought people's conscience back to a proper state. And so it was necessary that God gave the law and activated our conscience. But the conscience also condemns. The conscience doesn't ever tell you anything good. You know what? If you did 99 things right and one thing wrong, your conscience would only show you the one thing that you did wrong. It'll never tell you you did good. You're doing better. You're getting closer. The conscience is just sent to condemn and to show you what's wrong. And so it's got these negative effects to it, that under the new covenant, we've got something better than this and a better way of dealing with things. But the conscience is something that we still need today. And this answers another question, and that is some people think, well, if everything you're saying is true, well, then praise God, under the New Testament, maybe we ought to be taking the Ten Commandments off of the walls and off of the courts, and we ought to be removing the Ten Commandments from all the public places because now we've got a greater law, something better. Well, the difference is not everybody's a Christian. Not everybody is following the Spirit of God, and for people that don't know God, their conscience is the only restraint that they have against ungodliness. And you know what? We need the law. You need to have this perfect standard up there. And for the Christian, I'm going to explain this more tonight. Praise God, we can purge our conscience and we can move beyond that to even a greater way of relating to God. But for the non-Christian, they need to know the standard of right and wrong and what is godly and what's ungodly. Amen? You need to know that. So I'm still for keeping the Ten Commandments up. God didn't change the standard. He just fulfilled it. And He has made us clean, not based on our adherence of the law. And this was a mistake that people made when they thought that God gave the law so that by keeping it, they could somehow or another earn relationship with God. The law wasn't given to make you right with God, but it was given to amplify your conscience. It was given to bring your conscience back to a proper standard and to condemn you and to kill you and to strengthen sin, is what these verses say. Look over here in Romans chapter 3 at some other scriptures on the law. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, I'm not going to take time to read all of this, but it shows that there's none righteous, no, not one. And it just lists that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And down in verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is telling you the purpose of the law. The law was given to stop your mouth. In other words, to stop your excuses. Today, people will sit there and say, oh yeah, I've done wrong, but I was raised in an abusive family. I was taken advantage of when I was a child. It was this, and that we blame anybody and everything else. The law stops your mouth. The law does not give allowances for why you did what you did. If you broke the standard, you're guilty. The law doesn't have mercy in it. And so the law brought your conscience back and it stopped your excuses and it made you guilty before God. You can see this in Adam and Eve. This is exactly what happened to them when they sinned. Immediately they were guilty. They were afraid that God was going to judge them. They went and hid themselves. This is the conscience, and the law amplifies your conscience and brings it back to a proper standard. In verse 30 it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law gives you knowledge of sin, knowledge of right and wrong. That's exactly what the conscience is. And the law amplifies this conscience and shows you whether you are right or wrong. In the next verse it goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So now under the new covenant we have something even better than the conscience. Look over in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Sin gained motion or traction. It gained access to us by the law. The law actually made sin come alive. It's going to say that here in just a few verses. In verse 6 it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. You know, some people could think that because of the things that I'm saying, that the law killed, the law condemned, the law made strengthened sin, the law made you guilty, the law shut your mouth and did all of these things. Some people could think, well, then the law was bad. No, the law was good for the time then present. A person has to be brought back to their need for God. And the conscience was given to show you your need for God, to show you that you've messed up, to show you that you've fallen short, to make you fearful and guilt-ridden. But people were voiding this conscience. They were violating their conscience. And so the law was good because it brought your conscience back and it brought you back to a place of guilt and condemnation. That's good as long as you don't stay there. As long as you just use that to motivate you towards God to receive your forgiveness. But the sad fact is a lot of people don't understand these things about the conscience and they are allowing their conscience to condemn them and they live in a constant state of unworthiness and sin and unforgiveness, and that's bad. But the law itself isn't sin. It was necessary to bring you to this place of recognizing your need for God. You know, I ministered in Houston, Texas one time in a Holiday Inn, and there was about 200 or 300 people in this meeting. And while I was preaching, it was a hotel, and a guy walked by outside and looked through the doors and stood out there for a while. And then he walked in and he stood at the back and he listened for a while. And then he just stood up and started speaking while I was preaching and saying something. It was incoherent and I couldn't understand what he was saying. And so I asked him a couple of questions, and finally he was just interrupting the meeting, and I realized that this was just demonic in this guy. And so I just looked at him and I said, I command you to sit down and shut up in the name of Jesus. And he just plopped right down. And so I went ahead and finished preaching. And then after the service was over, I went back and started talking to this guy. And I started telling him about the love of God. And I said, God loves you. God wants to set you free from whatever it is that's binding you. And I was ministering grace to the guy. But he just responded. He says, I don't need God. He says, I am God. And he started off, I think he must have been drunk or high on something. And he started off just proclaiming, I am God and all of this stuff. You know what? That guy was deceived. That guy needed to be brought out of his deception. So you know what I did? I used the law. I'd been telling him about the love of God and the grace of God prior to that. But once he started saying he was God, I said, you think you're God? Man, I took the word out and I used it like a club and I began to beat this guy and say, you sorry thing. You're a stink in the nostrils of God. I began to show him things he was doing wrong. And within just moments, this man's conscience came back to him and he was just in a puddle of tears crying and saying, oh God, have mercy on me. And he realized his need. That's the purpose of the law, is to show you your ungodliness and bring you to the end of yourself so that you'll have to call out to God. That was the purpose of the law. So the law isn't sin if you use it properly. It says over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient and all of this other list of things. The law isn't made for a Christian. A Christian is not supposed to be relating to God based on a series of do's and don'ts and whether you're measuring up to it or not. There's a different way for the New Testament believer to relate to God. But for a person who has not yet committed themselves to God, the law was given to amplify that conscience, to make you guilty, and to make sin come alive on the inside of you. And there was a godly purpose for that. There's still a godly purpose for the law. So it goes on to say in verse 7, what shall we say then? Or did I read that's verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, you wouldn't have had a proper conscience. Your conscience wouldn't have been functioning properly if God hadn't given his standard of morality to us. And that was the purpose of it. It taught us what was right and what was wrong. In verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. This is, concupiscence means uncontrolled, unrestrained lust. Did you know that the law actually draws you to sin through condemnation? This is hard for Christians to understand, but there's just something in us. God didn't make us to live by do's and don'ts. Amen. He created Adam and Eve and he gave them freedom to do all of these things. And there is something inside of every person that resents limits and restrictions and things like this. We just don't like it. You know, in America, we call this freedom. We are free. We're getting less free the more they pass all of these laws and stuff. But Americans still hold dear freedom. There's just something inside of people that long to be free. But when the law comes along and says, thou shalt not, and it makes you lust for the very thing that the law tells you you can't do. You know, even if you didn't like chocolate, which I think we'd have to deal with speaking lies and hypocrisy if you say that. But even if you didn't like chocolate, I know some people that say they don't like chocolate. If I was to say, I'll give you $1 million if you can go 1 year without liking chocolate. Even if you didn't like chocolate, if I dangled this out in front of you and said, thou shalt not eat chocolate, and if I had the ability to know your thoughts so that not only do you not do it, but you can't even lust for it. Did you know the moment I say, thou shalt not, some of you would just immediately start wondering what is so good about chocolate? And you would go to thinking about it and you'd lust for it and it would draw that out of you. When you tell people, thou shalt not commit adultery, something on the inside just rises up and says, bless God, I shall. The law, contrary to what people think, the law didn't diminish sin. It actually made sin come alive is what this is saying. Look at this. It says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. But when the commandment came, in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Did you know that the commandment makes your conscience come alive? When you were born, a little child is born with a sin nature. I hadn't got time to go into a lot of detail and establish this, but you didn't. It's not your sins that made you a sinner. You were born with a sin nature. We were all separated from God. When David said in Psalms chapter 50, I was born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. That isn't talking about that it was an illegitimate conception. It's just saying that he was born a sinner. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were by nature a child of the devil. It's not your individual sins that made you a sinner, but you were born a sinner. A little tiny baby has a sin nature. And if you don't believe that, just watch them. Man, they have no problem thinking only about themselves, going over and taking something from somebody else, throwing a fit, hurting you, criticizing you. You don't have to teach children to be bad. It's in their nature. They were born with a sin nature, but that sin nature isn't imputed unto them when there is no law. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. When there is no law, sin isn't imputed unto you. The word impute means to put to your account or held against you. So, a child, when they are born, they've got this sin nature, and you can see the effects of it working out in their life. But if a child was to die before the law comes and makes their conscience comes alive, that sin isn't imputed unto them. They would go to be with the Lord, even though they had sin, because they weren't, you know, we put terminology on this and we say they aren't to an age of accountability. But they haven't knowingly activated that sin on the inside of them, and it all has to do with their conscience. Paul is saying, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revives. Sin comes alive on the inside of you when the commandments come. And again, there is a necessity for this. You've got to come to an end of yourself and recognize your need for God. You've got to be aware of your sin. And so the law did a good thing, but it makes you die spiritually. It makes the law come alive. You know, there are some people that are born like people that have mental issues and stuff. They may, you know, they could be 30 or 40 years old and still not have sin come alive on the inside of them. Their sin nature wouldn't be imputed unto them because they haven't got the faculties to actually understand what's going on. A little child, if they were to die, David said this when his son died. He said, I will go to him. And David wasn't going to hell. David was going into the presence of God. I will go to him, but he can't come back to me. David sat there and said that this child, when he died, went into the presence of the Lord. You know, because of some of this understanding, you'll find some of these groups like the Catholic Church and others will baptize infants. And the reason they do it is to deal with this original sin, is what they call it, the sin nature. The only thing is that that's just a religious formality. It doesn't do anything. Infant baptism doesn't mean a blooming thing. It is not in Scripture. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch heard Philip preach, and he said, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And he says, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. You have to believe with all of your heart. You have to be a rational adult and understand what's going on for baptism to be any use at all. Infant baptism is just a religious thing that doesn't mean a thing. But it is true that a child is born with a sin nature, but that sin nature isn't held against them until they knowingly violate it. When the law comes alive, their conscience revives, and then when they violate that is when they're held accountable for that sin. You know, I don't know that I have a perfect perspective on this, but I remember the first time that the law came alive in my life. And it's possible that it happened before this, but I was 8 years old. And I remember exactly what happened, and I realized I hadn't just violated mom and dad's instructions, and I hadn't done something. I had sinned against God. And man, when I saw that, fear hit me, sin came alive, and it was the next day I got born again. The very next day I got born again. And I remember, and I think it can come earlier than that. I had my children, I believe, get born again at 5 years old. And so I believe it can vary based on a lot of different things. But every one of us has a sin nature. We have a conscience, but the law is what activates it and makes it come alive. And it is necessary to do that so that a person will recognize their need for God. And this is the reason that God gave the law. If you understand this, it'll totally change the way you relate to God. You'll recognize that, you know, I've used this verse already, but let me just turn over here and read this to you. You need to see this in your own Bible. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says in verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So this says in verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous man. Who's a righteous man? Any person who's born again is now righteous. You become the righteousness of God. The law is not for the New Testament believer. The law is to make your conscience come alive and bring you to a place of recognizing your need, just totally knocking you flat of your face, so that you can't do anything except look up and cry out to God for help. That is the purpose of the law. And religion is preaching the law as your savior, as if you will just do this and this and this and this, God will bless you. That's not the purpose of the law. The law was given to show you you're incapable of ever doing it. You know, it's like you have to clear this bar or something, and so people think, well, I'm a relatively good person. I can clear that bar. I can live up to these standards and I'm good. There's a lot of people that honestly have this concept that if your good outweighs your bad, then God will accept you. And so they think, well, I'm not a perfect person, but you know, I'm a relatively good person and I believe that God's going to accept me. Well, that's not what God says. James chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you become guilty of everything. And so God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't accept you if you're better than somebody else. If you're making a passing grade, you've either got to be perfect or you need a savior. So for those who thought that, well, I'm pretty good, God says, you think you're good? Thou shalt not. And he raised the bar so high, it'd be like raising the bar as high as this ceiling and saying, all right, if you can cross that. And it's not that God ever intended you to try and reach this standard. Nobody can do it. Nobody can live perfectly according to the law. But the law was given to show you how incapable of ever saving yourself you could be, so that God would make you just throw yourself on the mercy of God. You know, this friend of mine, he told a story about a guy that went to heaven, and when he got to heaven, Peter met him at the gate. And Peter said, you know, what's your name? And he told him, and he said, you know what, you got to take this test, and you got to make 100 points on this test before we'll let you in. And this guy said, no problem. He says, man, I've been a Christian my whole life, gone to church. I'm a good person. I can pass this, no problem. So anyway, the first question on the test was, you know, did you go to church? And he said, oh yeah, I never missed church. And he showed him all of his attendance pins and everything. He said, man, I had perfect attendance. I was awesome. And he says, well, that's worth half of a point. And he says, half of a point. And he says, how were you with your wife? Were you faithful to your wife? Oh yeah, I never cheated on my wife. I never lusted. I never did anything. And he says, well, that's worth 1 point. And then he says, did you tithe? Oh yeah, well, that's worth half of a point. And anyway, after about 5 or 6 questions, he had 3 points. And he says, my God, if this is what you demand, have mercy on me. And he says, come right on in, amen. And see, that's what he was trying to do, is to get him to come to the end of himself. And that's what the law was. For those of us that thought, I'm really good and I'm pretty good, and they didn't recognize that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law was given to make your conscience come alive and condemn you and make you guilty. before God so that you would quit trusting in your self-righteousness and you would look to God for salvation. And if you use the law for that purpose, it's good. There is still a right use of the law today for our lawless society that is saying that anything and everything goes, and therefore they don't feel like they need to be forgiven, because after all, there's nothing wrong with having sex with somebody of the same sex. There's nothing wrong with shacking up with people. There's nothing wrong with lying and stealing and all of this. People need to recognize their sin so that they come to the end of themselves. There is still a proper use of the law. But once you come to the Lord, you are no longer under that schoolmaster. And now you've got to deal with this conscience that is still functioning and condemning you. How does the New Testament believer deal with it? Well, come back tonight and I'll tell you. Amen. But if you followed me up until this point, this ought to answer some questions for you and help you to understand some things that God did. And I believe it'll be a blessing to you. You know, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, hopefully this message has helped you to understand that you need a Savior. You cannot save yourself. This is why God gave the law. And you may have felt really condemned and you may have felt hopeless, like, well, God could never accept me because look how bad I am. God is not upset with anybody. There's nobody that's beyond His reach. And His laws that condemned your behavior wasn't given to make you hopeless of salvation, but to make you hopeless of saving yourself. The Lord will forgive anyone. The Lord has already forgiven you. If you don't know Jesus, you can be born again this morning. And if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you are born again, but you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need it. Let me just say that it's impossible for you to retain what I've talked about and understand what I've talked about today without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Holy Spirit explain these things to you to understand this. You cannot retain it without the Holy Spirit. So if there's anybody here today who does not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which includes speaking in tongues, that's not all that there is to it, but it includes that. If you don't have that, I guarantee you, you will never be able to really grasp and hold on to these things without the quickening understanding that the Holy Spirit brings. So you need that. Amen. Is there anybody in here today who would say, I need one or both of those? Either I need to come to the end of myself and make Jesus my Savior, or I need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
We hope your heart has been quickened by hearing the Word of God through this message. It's the faithful support of people like you who make this ministry possible. We invite you to prayerfully consider becoming a partner with Andrew Womack Ministries. We maintain a website at awmi.net. Our helpline number is 719-635-1111, or you can write us at P.O. Box 3333, Colorado Springs, Colorado 80934. Until next time, we pray that you'll reach out by faith and receive everything that's yours through God's grace.